Continue this morning with our study of prayer, and we will take the opportunity during Advent to reflect particularly on the Lord's Prayer out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. As I said at the beginning of the service, Advent is the beginning of the church calendar. The rhythm of the church year, long established for the health and vitality of our spiritual life, not meant as a way to earn God's favor, but certainly a way to keep in our minds the rhythm of life, which is meant to build us up in the expectation and knowledge of Christ and His kingdom. And so each calendar year within the church starts off with the great royal purple and the expectation of a king returning and restoring all that he has promised. Your session believes that God has called all of us, not just CVP, but we're talking about CVP because since that's the ones we're responsible for, to be disciples and apprentices of this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up as a body into, as Paul says, our head, which is Christ, and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who He is, how He lives, and what He desires. As our means of freedom, as our great freedom and privilege as those restored and given new hearts and lives. All that they do, your session, in prayerfully considering what happens in Sunday school or in community groups or in our spiritual formation, is done oriented towards giving us all the opportunity to grow in Christ, to enjoy the richness of our inheritance, and in the great spirit of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, for us to be prepared that we might go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus in and through Newburgh, Oregon, the United States, and around the world, wherever God might call us, that we might be the ones through whom works of ministry and service and the great evidences of the kingdom are ever more present in our world. It is with that understanding that we are all apprentices, that we read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and then also this morning, because I'm fond of doing this, I'll add John 8 as well. If you look at Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4, we'll put that text in front of us with this truth, that Jesus Himself was an apprentice. An apprentice of the Father, and so He gives us this prayer because it's a prayer that He prayed. It was the way He structured His own prayer life as a son of the Father. Hear now God's Word. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then for further context, if you have your scriptures, please turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 25 through 31. The crowds ask, "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from Him, I tell the world." They did not understand that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. and that I do nothing on my own, but speak only what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, revive us. Revive us again. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. The beauty of your word, the great promise of Advent, the great privilege of being your children. May we bear your name well, and may what is spoken this morning be an encouragement to that great lineage, to that great hope, that great promise. Whatever is mere human wisdom or leads your people astray, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord's Prayer has three basic assumptions underlying its propositions that are important for us to have in mind as we look at the text as a whole. First and foremost, the Father knows. The Father knows. The Father knows, the prayer knows that we are His children and that the Father is trustworthy and that the Father knows what is good for His children. It starts with the premise of a Father, an eternal, creator, heavenly Father, mindful of the condition of His children, with a plan, with counsel, with love and compassion. The prayer starts with the assumption of the eternal heavenly Father, the creator of the universe, being, as Jesus said in John, reliable and trustworthy. If we do not start with an assumption that God the Father is knowledgeable and trustworthy, the rest of this prayer falls apart. Second assumption, if we're going to pray this prayer like Jesus, we're going to need to know the Father like Jesus. There is an assumption here that there is a process of growth involved, that the bar is set quite high, that we are listening to Jesus teach us how to pray, and He starts with an intimate relationship with the Father, and our only hope of praying this prayer and making it our own is desiring to know the Father the same way that Jesus knows the Father. To come into relationship with the Father through the Son. That if we're going to pray this prayer well, to pray it like Jesus, we are probably not right now in our current condition or at those first initial steps of faith fully capable of praying this prayer the way Jesus does. Thirdly, and this is building on what I just said, the prayer is cartoonishly big for us. Like a toddler putting on his big brother's suit. It doesn't fit. We've got to grow into it. It's a suit we've been given. It is Jesus' gift to us. But the way Jesus prays this prayer, and how big and how beautiful and how glorious its implications, they just don't fit. But that's okay. God knows that it's too big for us. He knows that it is a huge vista, but He wants us to explore it. He wants us to engage in it, and He's promised that He will be the very strength by which we grow into this and make this prayer more and more our own, and we fit it better and better. In that sense, what a great hope, what a great opportunity, what a promise that someday this thing that I pray so regularly, that seems so far beyond a well-fitting prayer, will someday fit me better and better, that I will have confidence in this prayer, that I will know it more intimately. And the promise, of course, is for you and for me. Three quick points this morning brought out by these presuppositions. First of all, we desire that we understand ever more deeply what it is to be known by the Father. Secondly, to know the Son. And thirdly, to be the kingdom. Known by the Father, know the Son, and be the kingdom. The Father knows what we need to grow into maturity and what He has created us for. He knows what we need. Again, this becomes a fundamental trust, a trust that Jesus Himself had to engage in. He says it over and over again. It's what He says in John 8. There are many other places. Hebrews, of course, has that great line, "He learned through what He suffered." The beautiful thing about the narrative of the gospel, as well as the epistles, is that Jesus is described as one who learns, who Himself becomes an apprentice of the Father and has to trust the all-knowing Father for the difficulties that He faces. And the Father knows what's best for us. The Father knows that there are times when we need to be stretched and stressed. The refiner's fire that burns off dross. The times when things need to be removed from us that we might know where our real security lies. These are things that if we do not trust the Father, we will not endure well. We have to keep going back to that first word in the Lord's Prayer, Father. Someone older and wiser. God, protect me from being a sophomore, a wise fool, one who thinks he knows better than the Father. Again, Jesus goes on later in this passage in Luke and He has those wonderful words. Look, you all are sinful, and if you know it's not smart to give your child a snake when he asks for bread, how much better will your heavenly Father? Do you trust the first word? You cannot start this prayer well if you don't believe the first word is true. Now, you may be like me and need to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But if we run past this word and all of its implications in Jesus' own life of how the Father trained Him and the Father taught Him and the Father stretched Him, if we simply run past this word as if we know what it means, we will not grow to fill out this great suit, this great prayer. Who better than the Creator of the universe and the Father to know how His name should be hallowed, how His name should be honored, how His name will be glorified before the nations? You see, that's the next part of the prayer, right? Father, hallowed be Thy name. Jesus learns what it means to point and honor the Father, to point to the work of the Father, to honor the Father. The plan of redemption did not come from Jesus. It came from the Father. Now, how that works in the economy of the Trinity is not in view in this sermon. I will not unpack those mysteries because I don't know them. But what I do know is that if we entertain the notion that Jesus is the nice guy who stops the mean father from knocking people around, you will not understand this prayer. And you will not grow into it. If we do not see Jesus learning what it is to be a redeemer and a lover of sinners from the Father Himself, you will not embrace this prayer. It will feel odd, misshapen, uncomfortable because you're not sure that the Father is the one who speaks truth in love, who redeems, who restores, who teaches His Son what it is to be the Redeemer. So that He gives His Son the words to say, as he preaches and prays for Israel and for the world. There is another temptation, not just to doubt the goodness of the Father, not just to doubt his knowledge, but there is a temptation to trust our own knowledge of ourselves, to trust that if we simply knew ourselves better, we would be better, healthier, more able to do right and good things. We are regularly bombarded with the false promise of self-knowledge, built by our own searching of ourselves. Jeremiah does a great job of poking a hole in this. Encourage you, if you can, to turn to Jeremiah 17. 17 verses 5 through 18. Bear with me as I read again from God's Word. A long passage. This is what the Lord says. Curses the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in a parched place of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by water that sends out roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worry in years of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it? And of course, that's the verse that I wanted to draw your attention to, but unless I gave you context, I don't think it would be as rich. So we continue to read, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I have not run away from being your shepherd, but I have not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let the persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of the disaster and destroy them with a double destruction. The heart is deceitful above all else. Trust in the Father. Jesus endured many things foretold, described, common to many of us from Jeremiah, right down to today. And his trust was in the Lord, in a knowing and loving Father, known by the Son. Again, I encourage you to look at John 8, 25 through 31. We've already read that passage. Look at a few things that we see in that section. The Father teaches Jesus what to say. So to know Jesus and to pursue him is to learn from the Father what to say, to ask him what to say, to ask him what the words are. Again, John 1, the Word made flesh. The Word is a great theme throughout the book and the Gospel of John. Knowing the Son is listening to the words of Jesus, rehearsing them, studying them, resting in them. It's recognizing that He will be with us. John 16. Not only is He with us, but He gives us His Spirit. To know the Son is to begin to trust in the presence of the Spirit and to listen to His voice, to want to know what it means to have the third person of the Trinity dwell within us and to have Him reveal to us the knowledge of the Son. So to know the Son is to be taught the words that come from the Father, given to us by the Son. It is to rely on the Spirit, which again Jesus does as well. We see it from His very baptism moving forward. Jesus did not act independent of the Father or the Spirit, but was dependent upon both, and He pours out that Spirit on us richly. And then thirdly, to know the Son is not just to listen to the words of the Father, not just to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but it is to do what Jesus did and continues to do, which is to bring the kingdom, to pour out the love and grace of the Father onto the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, be it physical or spiritual poverty, physical need or emotional and spiritual need. In whatever way, prisoners are prisoners, whether they are prisoners of addiction or prisoners behind steel bars. What I love about this passage in John is that even as Jesus describes listening to the word of the Father and only giving the words that the Father taught him, and then to say that the one who sent me is with me, that God the Father continues to be present by the Spirit, He has not left me alone. Jesus' words, I've not been left alone, for I always do what pleases Him. To be in His will and to be a part of what He is doing puts me with the Father. And even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. The actions of Jesus, borne out by His words at this moment, what does it do? It draws people to Jesus. You see, the beauty of God's Word and the power of doing what the Father has for Jesus to do, which is to be the Messiah and restore the world, which is to make true what Isaiah said, to bind up the brokenhearted, to declare liberation for the prisoner, to minister to the alien, to care for the widow and the orphan. When Jesus does that, people are drawn to Him. It's the same thing we see, and when we talk about open hearts, open hands, and open doors out of Acts chapter 2. They submit themselves to the teaching of the apostles, learning God's word. They then what? Begin to live like that word is true. They start sharing with one another. They live like the kingdom is true. And whenever somebody had need, they sold something so that they could take care of those needs. And what follows? God added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, the pattern is the same, whether it's Jesus describing in this compact little place, I listen to the words of my Father, He's with me when I do what He does, and people get added to the number. It's the rhythm of the kingdom. It's Jesus being the very kingdom itself. So, again, back to the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. We are the means, just as Jesus is, to bring the kingdom of God. It is not purely future. Yes, the consummation is, but it is not purely future. It is even now, as Jesus said. The kingdom of God is here in the presence and the person of Jesus and His church in and through the world, which then gives new life, doesn't it? to the prayer and petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because I used it all up yesterday. The manna that you poured out yesterday, I spent. And I need more for today. Why? Well, because I'm living the kingdom. There was a need. There was a need for my time. There was a need for my talents. There was a need for my cash. And I gave. And I know you'll provide for me today because I was the means by which you provided for somebody else. Use me today. I need to be refilled. Use me today like you did yesterday. Give me this day my daily bread because I need it. Because I spent it yesterday. Used it all up. Forgive sins. Again, Luke's rendition. As we have been forgiving others. To know Jesus, to be the kingdom, means what? In very large degree, forgiving our enemies. Forgive them for they know not what they do. Loving the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the Samaritans and the Roman centurion. Jesus loves his enemies. And to participate in this huge prayer and to begin to put on the clothes of our Savior means to practice the forgiveness of sins. But we will not be able to do that well unless we are reminded of how our own sins are forgiven. And every time I am called to forgive others, I am reminded of how much I sin because I am bitter and angry, fearful and paranoid, and I take it out on you. And I know that forgiving you denies me control, denies me vengeance, denies me power. There is nothing more powerful than forgiveness. It transforms the world. It pays a huge price, those who forgive. Jesus gave his very life that we might be forgiven. It costs a lot. I don't know if you've seen Invictus. We watched it again last night. If you have not read the book, No Future Without Forgiveness by Dr. Desmond Tutu, Bishop Tutu, please do. The gospel communication of the weight and the power of forgiveness comes through that. But in the movie Invictus, there is a scene where Mandela is talking to one of his bodyguards. And it's very early in the film, and some of the special services white guards have been called in to give additional protection to Mandela as the new president of South Africa. And the special services were the group of people who made troublemakers disappear. Black people who were difficult disappeared. The special services was the branch of the police and the protectorate that was responsible for taking care of those individuals. You know what euphemisms I'm using, taking care of, disappear. It's horrific what they did. Okay? So needless to say, Mandela's bodyguard, who's black, ANC, survived apartheid, is aghast that Mandela would have a special services white officer guard him when it's likely that that man had knowledge of, if was not complacent in or participated in, the capture, torture, and if not killing of some of their own friends. Mandela says, forgiveness starts here. It starts right here. We have to forgive because otherwise what we're left with is vengeance. And an endless cycle. You see, it's not a question of whether or not there is justice to be done. Forgiveness looks at justice and says, I will take the cost of their sin and I will bear the weight of forgiving. Not exacting revenge, not even exacting justice. But I will forgive that a new ethic might be reinforced. Dear friends, forgiveness is worth meditating on. We have difficulty as those who have primarily been in power and had the means over the last several hundred years, it is hard for us to imagine what it is to forgive. We find difficulty forgiving those who forget to invite us to Christmas parties, or cut us off in traffic, or in some way slighted us. It blows our minds to imagine the weight of forgiving somebody who killed a loved one in the midst of an evil and unjust culture and society. And to say, for the peace that we read of, that says someday they will lay down with one another and they will beat their swords into plowshares. You cannot do that if you have one more revenge killing to do. We will never have plowshares. We will never have cultivators. We will only have swords if there's always one more person that needs to find justice at our hands. So to pray this prayer of forgiveness of sins as we forgive those who sin against us, think of the early church. Regularly persecuted. Stephen is stoned. Christians are tortured by Paul, Saul, so that they could find out where more Christians are. They're thrown to the lions. They're used as tiki lamps by Nero. Forgive. I don't know what that's like. I've never been wronged that badly. I just haven't. Thank God. But how much more than the opportunity for me to live a life of forgiveness, being able to forgive the small slights that I experience. And to pray this prayer is to, I mean, again, this idea of this prayer being too big a set of clothes for me to wear. That forgiveness I cannot even imagine. And then lastly, temptation. So daily bread, I spent it all yesterday. Forgiveness of sins. Been participating in the Father's work of forgiving real evil done against me, that peace might happen. But if you're going to go into that, you're going to face temptation. Okay, because we're going into the midst of darkness. We're going into the midst of evil. This prayer takes us out into those places where forgiveness needs to happen. It takes us out into places where there is no bread. It takes us out into places where the kingdom needs to go because it's just chaos and gnashing of teeth. And therefore, it makes sense to pray that we're not overwhelmed. That fear, the apparent immediate power of the enemy, our own frailties, would not overwhelm us. That our temptations, and again, this is the beauty of that passage at the end of Jeremiah, that resting in the sure knowledge that evil will be dealt with, that even though I'm forgiving and God the Father has forgiven me, that evil will not be left undealt with. That injustice is the Father's concern, and He will wisely and lovingly and rightly restore all things. And that I can let go of my need. The temptation that we will face when we head out into the darkness, in evil places filled with injustice and strife, makes that prayer a lot more powerful, doesn't it? Protect me. Not behind a wall, not in isolation, but in the midst of being the kingdom where the kingdom is supposed to go and grow. Protect me. I will see things and hear things that will be a siren song to the darkness of my heart. Protect me as I do the work of the kingdom. Do not let me fall into temptation as I bring the kingdom to the world that needs it. Bring it to my own heart first. Two quotes to finish the sermon. From N.T. Wright's book on the Lord and His Prayer, I highly recommend it. First, the revolution comes about through the Messiah and His people. We have a King who has achieved for us, and we stand in His path. the Messiah and his people sharing and bearing the pain of the world, that the world may be healed. That is what is in our opening phrase, "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And then again, to reflect on the hallowing of God's name, this quote, "May the whole cosmos resound with your praise. May the whole world be freed from injustice, disfigurement, sin, and death. And may your name be ever hallowed." Let's pray.